Well, last time in the series of things that Jesus said, hopefully you will be able to recall that we looked at a particularly misquoted, misapplied, mispreached, out of context statement by Jesus here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it shall be given to you. And an accompanying statement by Jesus, also so frequently misapplied, misquoted, mispreached, in 6:33 of Matthew's Gospel, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I so dearly wish, honestly, that I could stand here and say that those are the only statements by Jesus so frequently misquoted, misapplied, mispreached, but alas, here we come to another in Matthew chapter 7, again, verse 1, judge not. Because that's often, certainly how I've heard it quoted. That as Christians, simply, we just are not to judge. It's the accusation of the world, I've heard it. I'm guessing other Christians here have heard this as well. You're so judgmental as Christians. Christians, I thought, weren't meant to judge. I would listen to the gospel message, but I find it hard to take seriously from Christians who are so judgmental. If they didn't judge, then I could perhaps take it seriously. And tragically, it's not just the world out there that misquotes it, misunderstands it, and misproclaims it, but it's also within the church universal, at least that which professes to be the church. Christian leaders, Christians, even entire denominations, reduce what Jesus says here down to just two words, judge not. And therefore, by implication, and this is why we have to understand how serious that is, the implication of that is then that anything goes. Despite that here in Matthew chapter 7 alone, in the next 15 verses following what we're reading this morning and studying this morning, we have at least three very clear instructions by Jesus to Christians to judge. So I ask you, as we read that passage just now, what was your understanding as we read through it? What was your understanding already as you came into this building this morning? Was it that this is what Jesus is saying, that we are to never judge, that Christians should never judge? Is that explicit in your thinking? Is it implicit in your thinking, as revealed by the way that you behave, that you have become tolerant and very accepting of attitudes, of behaviours, of forms of media, of products, of particular words, worldviews, maybe even heresies, because as a Christian, or at least a professing Christian, you've long stopped judging. You've given up calling out sin to be sin on the basis that Jesus is instructing us to never judge. You don't use the word unacceptable or rebellious or unrighteous or unholy or profane or abhorrent. Those words don't exist in your vocabulary as a Christian, because that would be to judge. And I was trying to think of what would be possibly the most obvious example of misapplying this in the church today in 2026. And I think surely it has to be apathy towards, most likely it would be apathy towards the LGBTQ+ agenda. And you would hear someone that professes to be a Christian saying, well, it's not for us to judge what they do. While God himself says, I quote Leviticus 20, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. God's intention is not that we stop caring and judge nothing ever. The central theme of the Sermon on the Mount, as I hope I've drummed in over this period of having started in Matthew 5 and gotten through to this point in chapter 7, is that we have a heart after like God's own. That's what Jesus wants to impart to us. And if we are to have hearts after God's own, if we are to have a heartbeat that follows God's heartbeat, we will discern as God himself discerns. That's the sense in which Jesus is talking about judging here. And in the West, for the church generally, what calls itself the church, this appalling misunderstanding and misapplication and misquoting and boiling down of these words of Jesus has led to an exceptional watering down and reduction of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of holiness, and tragically, even the body of Christ itself, his bride, has become tainted by us corporately not understanding and not correctly applying Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 through 6. There are no lines anymore. There are no boundaries for a lot of what calls itself the church. And even some, sadly, that I think is genuinely the church. There is no objection to sin. There is no reverential fear of the holy, because how can you define the holy when you can't define sin? So with that warning established at the start, let's try to do better than many do and seek to understand and unpack what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, keeping it in context and understanding it aright. I propose that the key to understanding the message here lays in verse 5. First, take the log out of your own eye. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. This is where we're headed. This is the direction. This is what we're going to try and get to. The point of all of this, as I've said, is not that we avoid judging, but that we judge and that we discern without sin. Be angry, says Scripture, but do not sin in your anger. Here, my understanding is that judge, but don't sin in your judging. Discern without sinning in your discernment. And just think for a moment, before we go any further, of the joy-filled opportunities that we have as Christians. If only we could get this right, how different would the church globally and locally, and as for me as an individual, be? How different would we be if only we all got this right? So the first demand, getting practical, on our lives from the text is here in verse 2. Heed the spiritual warning. First, before we go any further, and it's the first thing that Jesus picks up, is that we have to understand that Matthew David Hall, I had to understand before, as I was preparing this, before I stood up to preach, we each have to understand our own personal sin problem and the risk that that poses to me as an individual, to you as an individual. Your sin problem, my own personal sin problem, the risk that is inherent in that to us as individuals. Verse 2, judge not that you not be judged. For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This is easy enough to understand, isn't it? What Jesus is saying. The standard, and I think particularly the heart behind the way that you act and hold one another, others in the church particularly, to account, can be pure and truly loving and truly righteous and truly without sin, or it can be stained with sin. Especially in how you convey what you have discerned or judged in a brother or sister's life. Discernment can very quickly become condemnation. We have to be careful as brothers and sisters, as members of the body of Christ. For we, of everybody, we have tasted so much grace and mercy in our lives through the cross. On the great final day, Scripture's clear that it's not just the unregenerate non-Christians that will be judged. We will have the books opened and we will be asked to give an account of our own lives as well. And Jesus is here saying that as God sat on his throne and I'm flat down on my knees before him and I'm being asked to give an account of what I've done as a Christian, what am I hoping for? What am I expecting? What has everything in my life between now and that day led up to? Am I going to kneel before God and hear and say, well, I have to judge you in righteousness and holiness, and, well, I'm going to do the same as you did and show no grace, no mercy? He will if I'm truly saved, but what am I asking for based on how I've lived between now and that day as a Christian? Or is everything the way that I've lived between the day I was saved and the day of my giving account before the Father, is God going to say, well, I'm really pleased because you acted with a heart like I acted towards you in your sin, towards your brothers and sisters, grace and much mercy. I'm pleased to do likewise as I look at the Son and he bears the holes in his hands and his feet and in his side, reminding me that he died in your place despite your sin. Judging for holiness and righteousness is not incompatible with the exercising of mercy and grace. Praise God. If it were incompatible, we'd be stuffed. And we as Christians, right from the outset, we have to understand that having clung to the cross, we should know, and this is why it's starting with us as individuals, why it's starting as me as an individual, as I'm looking at myself, I of all people should understand both the seriousness of sin and the glorious wonder of grace and mercy. Before I start thinking about helping anybody else out, quote unquote, in love, the antithesis of me getting this right is that I'm proud, that I'm self-righteous, overly judgmental and disproportionate and quick in coming down on condemnation and wrath on my brother or sister because I've forgotten how much Christ first did for me. Perhaps as first preached, as Jesus stood before this crowd preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he caught a glimpse, we're not told, I'm speculating, it's in my head, that maybe he saw out in the crowd someone he recognised to be one of these Pharisees that he knew all too well. Verse 5, it's that attitude that he's pointing out. The ESV translates it hypocrite in verse 5. That is what is prohibited. Jesus, having eternally had the heart of God perfectly, comes into our world and sees firsthand the heart of sinful man. And as I say, and I will keep saying until we're out of the Sermon on the Mount, the key central theme is that we have, as Christians, that we are meant to seek and become ever greater in conformity with a heart like God's own. And the sin issue that we have to address first and foremost in our lives personally is that that necessitates Jesus' words in verse 1. We like to think of ourselves, I like to think of myself more highly than I should. And out of that falls a whole load of serious consequences. It was Yoda. I like Yoda. He said many wise things. He said, one of the things he said was, fear is the path to the dark side. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. Root cause, chain of consequences, final effect. What would he say if he was summarizing Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6? So I'm not suggesting that this is a good exegetical way of handling scripture to ask what would Yoda say, but I think here it does apply. What is the root cause? What is the chain of consequences? And what's the final effect? Well, the root cause is not fear, but pride. Pride leads to self-blindness. Self-blindness leads to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, according to Jesus here, leads to a painful judgment or a painful word from our Father. Even if we're truly saved, there is going to be disappointment. Through pride, I become judgmental, self-righteous, puffed up, very quick to deal with all the specks in my brother's eyes while blind to the honking great log that's in my own. Pride is the path to a wasted eternity as a Christian, to hurt brothers and sisters. And I'm guessing I'm not the only one that's witnessed that, or perhaps you've experienced it firsthand when someone hypocritically has sought to help you out. And ultimately, verse 2, as I say, a painful judgment from the Father. So the second demand on our lives from the text is there in verse 3. Put to death in your own life the root of so many sins, your pride. Easily said, difficult to do. Why do you see the speck, says Jesus, that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own? If you want to live for Christ, his glory, and an eternal investment worth having in heaven, you want to be a blessing, a true blessing to your brothers and sisters in Christ as a Christian. This is where you start. Verse 3, put to death your pride. Fight the temptation that is in each of us, at least in me, to skip doing that and jump to the bit that we enjoy. I can never objectively evaluate my own life. I can never be a blessing to a brother or sister in Christ if I haven't first dealt with my own pride. I have to judge myself first as harshly and as seriously as I'm so quick to judge others. Pride stands in the way of me doing that. Pride says, I'm pretty sorted. But then, that person, pride says, I'm well positioned to be judge. They should be very grateful that I took the time to go and correct them. Lose pride, gain the ability to see the log that's in your own eye. Third demand on our lives from the text. Remove all that which pride has kept you blind to. First half of verse 5. "You hypocrite," says Jesus, "first take the log out of your own eyes." Not just enough to see the log, you've actually got to do something about it. Having gotten rid and put to death the pride, okay, now you can see the log that's sticking out, don't leave it there. Bad news, if you find like me, dealing with pride is hard, it only gets harder from here on. Because this only requires not only humility and putting pride to death, but challenging and foregoing everything and so much of which I've become comfortable with enjoying, i.e. sin. The routines, the thoughts that silently occur in my head that I dwell upon, the TV shows that I choose to watch even when clearly season after season it's not doing me good, the books that I read, the celebrities that I idolise, the social media that I waste my life with, the attitude that I have at work, so on and so forth. This is Matthew chapter 5 all over again in a single verse or a half of a verse. I ask you to remember, if you were present for it, as we went through that latter half of Matthew chapter 5, I think it is, I might have the wrong chapter. Do you remember feeling uncomfortable, of your skin beginning to crawl as we looked at each of those statements by Jesus where he said, "You've heard it said," and he quotes an Old Testament law that's very easy to keep because it's outward. We just have to keep ourselves physically in check. And he says, "But I say to you," there's a deeper meaning, and he cuts right to our hearts. And we realise that actually we're nowhere near as without sin as we like to think. That men, I talk as a man, the most obvious one perhaps is that our calling, as Jesus pointed out, is not just to stay physically faithful to our spouse, or celibate if we're not married, but to not even entertain for a moment in our heads to flirt with the thought of something illicit with a woman that is not our spouse. Verse 4, I can be so quick, having an outward appearance of righteousness, having kept my physical actions within check, I can be so quick to call out the speck in the eye of a sister in Christ, perhaps. This is hypothetical, this hasn't happened, but you could very well imagine this being a real scenario. Maybe a young lady in the church has recently become a Christian. She's been a Christian maybe a couple of months, and it was back in October, and now it's December, and I catch wind that this young sister in Christ, who I'm an elder over and I have a spiritual responsibility for, and I catch wind that she's gone to a work Christmas party and she wore a low-cut top and a short skirt and bright red lipstick out of ignorance that she shouldn't be ignorant to, but being only a few months old as a Christian was ignorant to. And I'm riled up and I'm ready to go give her some helpful building up, encouragement, intuition as an elder brother in Christ. While it was me that was sat, as I was, only last Saturday, a group of us going down to London, and there are these women of the world walking up and down the aisle, dressed for, I don't know what, like an ABBA concert or something was the suggestion by my wife, dressed in very attention-grabbing clothing, as this young, theoretical young sister in Christ was in my illustration. And while I'm quick to go down her throat, I'm quite comfortable with the thoughts that I was having as I sat in silence on that train, enjoying the view. Or am I able to go to my sister without that sin in my heart, having fought hand, tooth, and nail on that train to keep my mind pure and on anything, looking out the window, studying God's word, spending the time focused, preparing for this morning rather than enjoying the temptation that was before me? The question that Jesus here is asking, verse 4, is, Matt, before I go looking for that theoretical but very real possibility of an example, that speck of what is ultimately just ignorance, just innocent ignorance in a young sister in Christ, have I already purified myself in my heart and my attitude in the privacy? Hers is outward and it's obvious. Mine nobody knows about because it's just in my head, in my heart. Or am I really being a hypocrite and going to her just to make myself feel better? First, heed the warning. Second, put to pride the death in your own life. Third, put the death all that pride has kept you blind to all this time. So fourthly, then, and only then become a blessing to your brothers and sisters in Christ, encouraging them to do likewise. Now we get to reap the reward. having enjoyed the victory over sin in my own heart, in my own life, then I'm freed, finally, to become a blessing externally, outwardly, to my brothers and sisters who are in the church around me. Once I've put to death as much as I can, we'll come back to how this all comes full circle in a moment, as I've so well evaluated as I can at any given point in my life, putting to death pride in my own life and purifying my heart and putting to death that and letting go of that which pride kept me blind to, I am then able to take a tiny step forwards in trying to encourage through genuine love for the bride of Christ, my brothers and sisters, and saying, I've had a victory over sin and I want to tell you about it. God is gracious and I don't want you to be blind to it as well. Can I encourage you to enjoy freedom from sin as God has graciously taught me to do? It's not a big log in your eye, it's a little speck. Let's keep it in perspective, but I don't want you to be blind to it, because I was blind to something that grows into quickly if you're not careful. This is consistent with New Testament teaching. Elder women to teach and be an example to younger women, for elders, pastors, preachers, youth group leaders, not explicitly stated in Scripture, but same applies, to teach with purity those that are under their charge, parents to do so for their children, every person in the body of Christ to do this for one another, having first purified ourselves, be an example and be an encouragement and share, be a testimony to victory over sin to one another. Perhaps, God forbid, but the reality is even on occasion through church discipline when there is such a serious situation. Church discipline can be performed out of a wrong heart just as much as a one-on-one basis. We have to purify ourselves in order to be able to not sin in our right judgment and discernment of what's going on around us. And we have to do this together, and we have to strive to keep going forwards, because if we're not going forwards, we're only doing one thing, and that's going backwards. You never stay still. We should be progressing as together as a body of Christ. God didn't save one individual. He saved gloriously a lot of people, and put them and gave them local church congregations to hold one another to account, to be an encouragement to one another, to strive forwards, because he knew how frail we are, how quickly we regress if left to our own devices. So I ask, how can Pound Lane Free Church in 2026, I hope I've got the right year, that is next year, isn't it? Yeah, 2026. How can Pound Lane Free Church next year be a Matthew 7, 1 through 5, or 1 through 6, as we'll see, church? What would it look like if we were to get this all right? What would it look like if we're in December 2026 looking back to now and being grateful for all that God has done for us? We would see, surely, a group of individuals that just look radically different to how we are now. We would see a group of individuals who have each individually first become fanatical about putting to death our own personal pride. And then we would see that as a collection of believers, we see a group who are obsessed with first their individual, but then also corporately our pursuit of holiness. The world out there would look at Pound Lane Free Church. They probably already do think we're weird, but at least they would think we were weird. But actually, we kind of like them. There's something strangely beautiful and almost uncomfortable about them, because they're so different. They don't just say something, they're living it. I know what they're going to say before it even comes out their mouth, because I've seen it in their lives. As we gather next December, what we would see if we get this right as a church is we would look back and see that we pulled one another along. Not that we tore each other apart, but that we progressed together. Brother telling sister, sister telling sister, sister telling brother, brother telling brother. All the permutations. Keep fighting for holiness. How can I help you? Is there anything that you have had victory over that you think I should know about? Because I feel like you're getting it more right than I am, and I want to know how to do that the same. That's the vision. That's the possibility, and it's not unobtainium. It's up for grabs. It's realistic. It's achievable. It's possible for Poundland Free Church to achieve this come this time next year, if only we want it. So I ask, do you want it? Do you? If you don't want it, it's not going to happen. If you do want it, we have a chance. And just think for a moment. We're worried about Poundland Free Church. That's what we would first ourselves, then Poundland Free Church. Once we've got ourselves right, once we've got this church right, then start thinking about the wider picture. What would this look like for the whole of the church of Jesus Christ if all Christians through all generations of all nations got this of Matthew 1, 7 through 6? What would it look like? Revelation 21, we quoted from it at the start of the service. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We can disagree on my exegesis. My understanding of that is that's talking about the whole church. So it's all of Israel, all of the New Testament church, including us, if we're true Christians. And we are being welcomed into heaven. It's picture language. And look at the pictures that are being given. Do you get the imagery? This is elsewhere in Scripture, it talks of us being like the bride to the groom, to Christ, on the wedding day. So the picture being painted here is that this is beautiful climatic wedding day. We, the church, of which, if you're a true Christian, you're a part of, are walking figuratively up the aisle towards the bright, shining, glorious groom who bears holes in his hands and his feet and his side, bearing the wounds that redeemed us to be there on the wedding day. The whole angelic host are there silent, stunned silence. They don't know of grace. They're just watching this unfold, bemused, amazed. And they see Christ at the front. They see what walking up towards him. The bride, the church, pure, untainted, beautiful, virginal, holy. Dare I even use the word in the right sense? Worthy. Not of the grace, but worthy, found worthy of the calling unto which the grace called us, that we didn't squander what Christ achieved for us. Great, I'm saved, therefore sin doesn't matter. No, Christ saved me, now I've got opportunity to become the bright, shining bride that Christ deserves. We have the opportunity to become the bright, shining bride that Christ deserves. A bride, as far as I know, based on my experience, doesn't roll up to her wedding day in ripped jeans stained with alcohol from the night out the night before and a smelly top that she hasn't changed, crushing a McDonald's wrapper and shoving it in her back pocket, sort of trying to do something with her hair to kind of turn up and say, what is it I say? I do, yeah, sure. Chewing gum. That's not how a bride behaves as she heads towards what should be one of the greatest days of her life. A bride who's serious turns up prepared. And that's not a one-day thing. That's a lot of preparation I witnessed firsthand myself. And that's the picture that we are meant to be as the church of Christ, as the body, as the bride of Christ, as we head towards that great climactic final death, with pride individually put to death, with sin individually put to death, and then through a feedback loop with one another, all of us, even more so pride, even more put to death, sin even more put to death, that we arrive maximally holy, beautiful, shining, and pure, that the glory would all be Christ's. Oh, can you imagine? And I said it all comes full circle, and it does, because to achieve that, as much as I can do of the first three and fourth point there, the reality is, I know myself, there is always going to be more pride to put to death. There is always going to be more sin that I'm blind to. So I don't have a verse for this fifth demand on our lives from the text, but I am going to give it. Rejoice and delight when a sibling spots a speck in your own eye. I am to rejoice when you spot in me a speck in my own eye. The only reason I wouldn't respond with joy when you do that, two possibilities. One, you've come to me as a hypocrite. That's a possibility. But more likely, especially if we're getting 1 through 6 right of Matthew chapter 7, it's because there's still further unchecked pride in my life that I was ignorant to. Oh, who are you to point that out to me? It's pride. Isn't there such beauty in God's design for the church that it not be an individual, but a group of individuals who, if they apply and understand and do what is commanded in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, right, it's not just for the betterment of myself, but the betterment of all of us together. And it concludes this short passage with verse 6. Do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. I'm going to be honest, I'm not entirely sure what Jesus is saying here in this final verse. In the next verse, he goes on to a completely different topic. So if it's associated with anything, it's associated with this 1 through 5. The ESV puts it in a separate paragraph. I think they were a little indecisive as well. It's under the same heading, but it's in a separate paragraph. I might be wrong, but I'm going to present you what is my prayerful conclusion as to what Jesus is saying here. I hope, first off, unequivocally, I've got no hesitation in saying, this is not talking about literal dogs, it's not talking about literal pigs or literal pearls. It's a picture language, again, as is often the case of a spiritual reality. And through this picture language, Jesus is teaching Christians something. And I think what he's teaching us is this. As the Jew knew that there were street dogs, and if you were a Jewish parent, first century Jewish parent, you would warn your children, don't go cornering those street dogs. They will maul you if they think you have cornered them. And first century Jew, we knew that they wouldn't go profaning the holy or what's precious by making it ceremonially unclean, chucking it among pigs that were ceremonially unclean themselves. I think what Jesus is saying through that picture language that would be so obvious to the first century Jew is that among true believers, you're applying verses 1 through 5. You're being slow and merciful and gracious to one another. You are being cautious and loving and patient in discerning whether and when and how hard to push when dealing with one another and constantly reevaluating yourselves. But don't misunderstand that to say that there are no lines to be drawn, because there are. And we have examples of them in Scripture. If you have a study Bible in front of you, I suspect, because I checked every study Bible I had, verse 6, it will point you to Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus is sending out the apostles. One such line is given there. I quote, this is Jesus speaking, and whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. There is a line being drawn by Jesus, as was applied by the early New Testament church in Acts. We've been going through that on Wednesdays. Where generally speaking, not always, but often, when it was received, when the gospel was received with absolute hostility, they moved on. Probably, based on what Jesus instructs here, that there are lines you don't have to, once that line's crossed, move on. And I think there's another example, less confidently, but it sticks out to me as probable. Matthew chapter 7, so this is immediately following everything we've been looking at over the last couple of sessions in this series. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them. That is an instruction to judge. You will discern who they are by their fruits, says Jesus. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them. Thus you will discern them. Thus you will judge them by their fruits. And that's a line. If someone is claiming to be a Christian and yet is so clearly not a Christian, don't misunderstand verses 1 through 5 as you have to keep persisting after them as though they're a Christian when they're clearly not. You are authorized to walk away. And so the sixth and final demand, I think, of the text, with that caveat of my caution given, grow in discernment of when it is right, when it is time to leave a person in the hands of God. Whether it be a professing Christian, as I say, who is clearly not a true Christian and who is a danger to the church, whether it is someone who is just so hostile to you sharing the gospel, there is a time, sometimes at least, there is a time when it is appropriate, and God not only approves but here instructs, walk away. You're not going to fall foul of being judged harshly yourself because you judged them harshly in walking away. When exactly and where exactly do these lines and boundaries lay? I don't know. We're not given an appendix in the back of Scripture to look up every possibility that we might come across. I am certain, though, I know Holy Spirit indwells us. Romans 12, the renewal of our minds. If we study Scripture, if we live for Christ, if we prayerfully consider it, I believe our consciences as Christians will be clear at the right time. We will have a peace knowing that, yeah, okay, the line has been crossed. It's time to walk away. Despite Matthew 1 through 5, 7, 1 through 5, that line has been crossed. God approves of me moving on. Before I wrap up, I just want to ask, is there anyone who's read Jesus' words? You might be here this morning, you might be listening online later, and you're thinking, I get it. I get everything that you've said from verses 1 through 5 and 6, but what log? What in my life? It sounds like you're calling me a sinner. It sounds like you're saying there's a log in my eye, and I don't get it. I mean, I haven't had an affair. I haven't murdered. I haven't stolen. I haven't, you know, sinned. There was a man who came to Jesus with the same problem. You can read about him in three of the four Gospels. Mark chapter 10 is one of the places it's recorded. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And they have this discussion, and they cover all those matters, murders, affairs, honesty, honouring your mother and father, so on and so forth. Man says, "Yeah, but my eye is clear of all those logs. I haven't fallen foul of that." And Jesus says, "Well, there's one thing then, there's one log that you're not seeing. You love this world, you love your status, you love everything that you have more than you love me." Anyone can emulate Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 through 6 and yet miss that critical truth. That good works, that this is not calling us to good works, that would be an easy misunderstanding of Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 through 5. There is one sin that is above all sins, and it is common to us all, and that is to not live as God intended, glorifying and enjoying him and living for him and worshipping him as he deserves in all of our lives. If you think that may be you and that you haven't understood that yet, please talk to someone that you trust is a Christian who will tell you it as it truly is. It'll be their delight to talk to you. So to wrap up, if you're a true Christian this morning, there is a strict order to us applying correctly Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 through 6. Firstly, heed the spiritual warning. Secondly, put to death in our own life, this is inward, this is me first, before I start dealing with anyone else, the root of many sins, my pride. Then, having put pride as much as I can to death, evaluate what was pride keeping me blind to, then deal with that. And then, graciously and rightly, without sin, encourage your brothers and sisters to do likewise, enjoying and appreciating that feedback loop as they do the same for you. And all the while, growing in discernment that there are lines that can be crossed at which God approves. Leave the judgment to me. Let your hands be clean. You can walk away. Our next hymn declares that as we do this as Christians, as we seek to help one another deal with the logs and the specks in our eyes, I can only help you, you can only help me, because so many logs have first been dealt with so mercifully and graciously by God in my own life, because his mercy was so much more than the depth of my sin. Let's stand and sing.